Father, as we are about to begin a new series today from this book of 2 Samuel, we see a theme, a very powerful theme there, of the blessing of obedience and the consequences, often the dire consequences that come from sin and disobedience. And yet underneath it all, though, Lord, we see your sovereign gracious love and mercy, your provision and redemption that is to come, how through your servant David is prefigured the great king who would come and has now come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are gathered here this morning. Gathered here because we have forgiveness through his blood. We have new life in his name, the hope of eternal salvation. And you call us, Lord, then now to live for you, to forsaking all idols and toys of the heart, to forsake those things and to live for you, to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, that your will be done in our lives. This is our desire. Lord, we pray again then that you would use this time here together as we study your word, Lord, that the Holy Spirit who indwells us, that he would enlighten our minds to understand and quicken our hearts to obey whatever it is that you want to say to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, before we get started here, I was told something a little bit earlier, and then, of course, I'm thinking of other things, and I got reminded of it, so this would be a good time to tell you. We have a car, a blue Honda Civic, that is running in the parking lot, and I believe the doors are locked. Now, that's generally a bad sign, you know, when the car's running and the doors are locked. So if someone here has a blue Honda Civic out there, you might want to check on that. And I know if someone gets up right now, it's like, uh-oh, everybody's eyes are going to go right to you. I want you to know I've done it too. Okay, how many here have locked the keys in the car with the car running? Uh-huh, you see, we've all done it, you see. And you know what? You know whose fault it is? I blame the Japanese. You know why I blame the Japanese? I'll tell you why. Because they came up with these really quiet engines, you know, and that kind of started this trend toward quieter and quieter engines, where sometimes you just don't even realize the car is running, you know. And so, anyway, so, yes?
By American, the Chevy, the door will not lock.
There you go. One more reason to buy American. Those doors won't lock on you if the car engine's running when you try it. So, very good. Okay. Well, as I said, we are beginning a new sermon series today out of the book of 2 Samuel. As you know, I think it's important for us as we're going through the scriptures here to get the whole counsel of the Word of God from the Old Testament and the New Testament. I know that it's a temptation, and one that I've had to fight over the years myself, to kind of get into these ruts of favorite things we like to talk about or favorite portions of the scriptures here. But it's good to cover the entirety of God's word to us. And so you may recall it was a year ago about this time when we were studying the book of 1 Samuel. This time we're going to be studying the book of 2 Samuel. Now, I know no one here would probably want to admit this here, but we might have some television watchers here. You have a favorite program or two. And I'm not sure who started this, but now it seems like everyone does it here now, is whenever your favorite program comes on, oftentimes the program starts out with what? Previously on show XYZ, and then just a brief recap of what's happened to kind of get you in on the story then. So inspired by that, then, we want to talk about previously in the book of Samuel. What did we learn from the book of Samuel? What have we seen up to this point here then? Well, first of all, some background information. Who wrote this book? Well, it was written in part by the prophet Samuel. He obviously didn't write the whole thing because much of it takes place after his death. But it was written in part by Samuel and then some others, probably prophets named Nathan and Gad. And then it was compiled sometime likely after the time of Solomon, then, is when the book came together then. And it covers events surrounding the establishment of the monarchy, the establishment of the kings in Israel then. And why was this written? Well, it was first of all, it's a written record for the people. As you know, they had extensive oral histories, and there were other various lists and details. But this, though, was an official written compilation of their history then. So that was part of the reason for it. But there's some other reasons, though, why it was written, too. And one of those reasons is that it powerfully demonstrates for us the blessing of obedience and the folly of sin and disobedience. Can anyone identify with that? The blessing of obedience and the folly of sin and disobedience. And how sadly sometimes it is our sin and our disobedience that not only affects ourselves, it affects our families, it affects communities, and sadly it can even affect future generations. And we see that powerfully demonstrated through this book. But yet the reverse is true, though, as well, how our obedience then can profoundly bless not only us, but our families, our communities, and generations to come. So there's a powerful message there in that. But there's another thing, though, that it demonstrates for us in that, and that is it is setting the stage for a great king to come. King David, who is the focus of this book, he was a representative of the great king that was to come. Now, he was a human being, and he was an example for us in many ways of positive things, but yet some negative things as well, because he had feet of clay, as we might say. He is setting the stage, though, for a great king to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would rule forever, this son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would rule forever. And he is our king, and this book helps to set the stage for the coming of the Savior. In fact, there's a beautiful story at the end. It's a sad story, and yet there is beauty in it as well at the very end of the book. And I'm going to leave you in suspense on that point there, what that is. So that's some background information, the story flow, what's happened. Well, as you know, the people of Israel, they had chosen Saul as their first king. Now, does anyone remember why Saul was chosen to be their king? Because he was tall and handsome. Great reason to pick a king, right? Well, that's right. He was tall and he was handsome. He looked like a king. That's why he was chosen. And unfortunately, he did not have the heart, the right heart, to be the king. His heart was not after God. And so he was disobedient to God. And in time then, because of his disobedience, God took away that kingdom from him. And God chose another, David, to be the next king. Not a perfect man, David wasn't. But the scripture describes it as having that his heart was for the Lord, a man after God's own heart. That is, even through his sins and his failures and his mistakes, his heart was for God, and he would turn and confess and repent of that. There were consequences that came into his life and his family and the nation because of his sin. But he confessed and he repented and his heart went back to God. Whereas others like Saul was not concerned that he was disobedient to God. His only concern was that kind of that earthly sorrow over consequences and not that he had grieved or offended God, a holy God. So Saul was chosen by the people for the wrong reasons. He was disobedient. The kingdom was taken away from him. God chose David to be the next king. As you know, David didn't immediately become the king, did he? There was a long period of waiting. And King Saul became increasingly jealous of him and suspicious of David and tried to kill him on several occasions. But David refused to raise his hand against Saul. And so he was on the run, running from his own king for a number of years then. We also know that David had developed this powerful friendship with Jonathan, who was one of the sons of King Saul. David had been on the run many years, and then eventually the time came when Saul's reign would come to an end, when leading the Israelites into battle against their perennial enemies, the Philistines, that they were defeated and Saul killed himself by falling on his own sword. That's the sad ending to the book of 1 Samuel. I recall then, too, that originally 1 and 2 Samuel, it's all one book. It's all the same book. But in time, it got it got divided up between the first part and a second part. And so we're just continuing on with this story from where we left it last spring then. So moving into 2 Samuel then, what do we see? The focus then is on David. Now that Saul is gone, the focus is on David. The first part is when he is in the town of Hebron, kind of a consolidating of power, and he is named king over Judah, not the entire nation, but only the southern portion, and what happened there. And then his success, the spiritual success, military success, triumph then, that we see then in chapters 5 through 10. Up to this point, things are going well. You know, not that there hasn't been difficulty and struggle and some hardships, but David has been obedient, God is fulfilling his promises, and David is now the king over the whole nation. And wouldn't it be nice if the book just stopped right there? But we know it doesn't end right there. You know, if you've read this book, you know what comes next then. That David, that he sinned. And we see his sin of adultery and murder and the escalation of that sin, as well as the fact then that for all of his admirable qualities, David was not exactly father of the year material. And he had some issues in his family. He didn't discipline his sons very well. He didn't deal with that. And there was a rebellion there by his own son against him, Absalom. And so we see then all of the turmoil that came as a result of David's sin and disobedience. And then finally then his final years shortly before his death, which is then recorded in Chronicles then. So that is a basic overview of the book. Now, some of you are saying, well, that sounds good. That's good. Everything. I can understand the text a little better. But what does that have to do with me, with my life here today? Well, I think there's a lot of truths and principles that come out of that. But here's what I'd like us to focus on for today. I'm going to look in that first chapter here then, where we see this sad and gracious song on the part of David, where he has learned of the deaths of Saul and the death of Jonathan, his friend. He hears of this. We see the account of that. And then, as you know, David was, he was an artist. He was a musician. He was a poet. He composed many of the Psalms in our Bible that we have to this day. And here is another one that it's not part of the Psalms, but it's a poem that he wrote to King Saul. Now, I don't know about you or me, but if I was writing, you know, a poem about my mortal enemy who had tried to kill me on a number of occasions, and I'd been on the run for a number of years, I don't know that mine would quite read the way his does. But there you see, though, how he really did have that heart after God, how he was influenced by, first, that resting in God's sovereignty, trusting in him, whatever people might do to him, whatever circumstances might be, but then also then a spirit of gracious forgiveness that comes out of him. And I think there is an example for us there, where we see in this song or this poem, profound respect for God's sovereignty, that he doesn't feel like he needs to push his agenda, that he needs to get ahead of God on things, that he's willing to endure suffering even for a time because he knows that people and circumstances are in God's control. And he dares not get ahead of God. He refused to fight back against Saul, trying to kill him because he said, what? I will not touch the Lord's anointed. In other words, God is going to deal with this. Now, there are times when God challenges us that we need to directly intervene with certain people and situations as he directs in that. And then there are times we need to just step back and say, God is going to deal with this person and this situation. And David knew that. He said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. So we see his respect for God's sovereignty, his trust in that. But then also, amazingly, this gracious forgiveness. A gracious forgiveness as well for those who had harmed him. And that's the challenge for us then today. Can we rest in God's sovereignty as David did? Can we extend gracious forgiveness to those who have harmed us? Let's start then with the account here of the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. If you have your Bibles, we're going to go to the book of 2 Samuel and start with the verses 1 through 16 of chapter 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. And when he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' And he asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" Does anybody see a problem with this man's story? We recalled from what we had seen before in 1 Samuel and mentioned ago, there's a little bit of a problem with this man's story. What's the problem with the man's story? It's not true. He was lying. It's the story he's on. That is not what happened. If you go back to 1 Samuel 31, verses 3 through 6, there you see the account. Saul committed suicide. He killed himself. So who is this guy? What is he doing? He's coming along. He's telling a story. He's made up this story. Why? Why do you think he'd make up a story like this? He wants reward. He thinks he knows that David, from his perspective, he sees then how David and Saul, how they're enemies, how Saul's been trying to kill him, going after him for years. And now he comes along and he says, "I happen to be on Mount Gilboa." Well, I don't know, whatever. There's even some debate as to whether he was really an Amalekite or not. Maybe he was an Israelite. We're not even sure about that. We don't know. But he's lying. He sees an opportunity for himself, maybe for personal enrichment or gain here. And so he sees Saul dead there. Obviously, the Philistines had not gotten to him yet. He had just died at that point and been dead long. So he comes along and he sees, here's an opportunity I can take advantage of. So he takes the crown and the armband. And he says, "I'm going to say that, you know, well, David, he of course, well, he wants Saul to die. He's his enemy. And I'm going to say, I killed him. I'm going to receive favor from, and David is going to be the new king. I'm the one who dispatched his mortal enemy. Think of all the riches that are going to be mine. Now, how is he going to reward me?" So that's the truth behind this man's story. He was looking for reward, and he got his reward. David says to him, "Weren't you afraid to raise your hand against the Lord's anointed?" Again, you see that David's respect for the sovereignty of God and the plan of God, the time of God, the ways of God, that God was going to do things in his way, in his time. David was not going to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. It is the one that God had called to be the king for a time. Even though it came under wrong circumstances, sinful circumstances, he was still the Lord's anointed. He had a respect for that position that Saul held. Even though Saul was not really a great king, David respected, we might say today, how he honored the office. Sometimes presidents come and go. Some presidents you may agree with, some you may disagree with. But we always say, well, you honor the office, whether you agree or not, you still honor the office of the president. You still honor that person and the office. And that's what David was doing. He was honoring the office because he knew it was of the Lord. The Lord's anointed. And now this man has come along and he says, oh, well, I killed him. I struck him down. And that's why David then had him struck down, because of what he had done in striking down the Lord's anointed. I suspect, too, that David probably knew this man was looking for something. He knew better than this. So that's the problem with this man's story. It wasn't true. And he got the reward. He got a reward, but it wasn't the reward he was searching for. Can you imagine the surprise that must have come to him? He probably thought, man, my lucky day. I come along the mortal enemy of the up-and-coming king here who's dead. I'm going to take credit for it. Think about what kind of reward I'm going to get for this one. And then he says, and what does he get? Why did you raise your hand against the Lord's anointed? And he is struck down. So he was struck down not because he had actually killed him, but because of the words of his own mouth, his own testimony. As David says, it's the words by your blood on your own head, by the words of your own mouth, you've convicted yourself here. So David is going to return then to the city of Hebron, where he will be encamped there. And we see then in this first part, this first chapter then, where he learns of the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. And then also a sad and gracious song which he composes then in honor of them. It's amazing you see the reaction of David here, where this was, again, remember, for years he'd been running from Saul, tried to kill him on several occasions. He hears of his death. And certainly we would understand why he would weep and fast and mourn for Jonathan, his dear friend, who had also died. But it wasn't just for Jonathan, it was for Saul. That this was David's heart for his enemy. He wasn't rejoicing that his enemy had died. He mourned. He wept. He fasted. He was truly moved by what had happened to Saul. I think for all of Saul's failings then too, David saw that there were good things, that there were ways in which Saul had been good to David though too. And I think David wept for that. I think he wept for the tragedy of Saul, how this honored position that he was in, what he had done with that position. I think he wept over that. I think there were a lot of things that were going on in David's heart and his mind as he wept and fasted for him. And I wonder, you know, is there someone in your life that really bugs you? You know, that really is maybe hasn't tried to kill you, but as someone who's just been a thorn in your side. And when you hear maybe of some sad news or something bad that might happen, that happens to them. You know, there's an expression. It's imported from German, Schadenfreude. You know, that's this taking joy or delight in bad news about others, rejoicing in bad news for others. And unfortunately, sometimes we do that, don't we? There's someone that has hurt us and suffer, and we hear something bad happens, and there's a part of us that even rejoices in that. But David doesn't do that. He weeps, he mourns, he fasts for Saul as well as Jonathan. Regardless of Saul's actions against him, he was gracious and forgiving. Because he respected God's sovereignty, he would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. He then composed a poem or a song. And what did he say in that? Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through 27. It says, David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jasher. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Pretty gracious talk, isn't it? It says, O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. I think we see in this, indeed, it's a model of gracious love and forgiveness toward those who have harmed us. Now, if this is only about his dear friend Jonathan, we'd understand this, wouldn't it? If he was weeping for his friend. Here was Jonathan, who had been, you know, this noble, loyal, selfless, devoted friend, a brother to him. If the song was only about that, we'd understand. But it's about Saul as well. And did you notice there, too, that in extolling his loss here, he focuses on good things. Saul wasn't all bad. He wasn't all evil. There were good elements. There were good times. There were good parts of his character. And David remembers those and extols those. That was the attitude he chose to have toward his enemy. And I wonder then, too, with those who have hurt us, with those who have harmed us, do we see only the bad things? Or can we see the good as well? David chose to see the good in him. So I think that verse 23 especially is a model then of gracious love and forgiveness for us. He loved them. He was forgiving. By the way, does this sound familiar? This response to enemies, this response to those who harm us or hurt us, does this sound familiar to you as a New Testament believer? Have you heard something like this before? Where have you heard that before? Words of Jesus, right? What does Jesus tell us? Love your enemies. Usually it says, what, we hate our enemies, right? They hate us, we're going to hate them back. But Jesus says, He doesn't just say, don't hate them back. He says what? Love them. And what else does he say? Pray for them. And do good for them. Yep. That's quite a different reaction or response than our natural flesh, isn't it? Our natural flesh, what? We want to pay back. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. That's the way the world works, right? But David chose not to do that with Saul. And Jesus, of course, Jesus is always upping the ante, isn't he? And he even turns it up a couple of notches when he says what? He says, love them, forgive them, pray for them, do good to them. That's a high calling, isn't it? but it's one that we're called to in the Lord Jesus Christ. What did God do? Were we enemies of God as sinners? Absolutely we were. And what did God do for us? He loved us. He forgave us. He intercedes for us. He did good for us. The ultimate good, of course, is the cross. So we're called to follow that example then. David and Jonathan, too, illustrated for us as well that noble, selfless, loyal love and devotion, a powerful friendship. I can only imagine how painful this must have been for David then, knowing at the loss of his friend, Jonathan, had occurred. Well, there's some principles from this text then, from this story. First of all, this man was lying who brought the story of how he had killed Saul and then brought the crown and the armbands. He was lying. He was a deceiver. And sometimes deception can result in disastrous consequences. It always results in negative consequences. And sometimes it's just absolute, utter, disastrous consequences. If we are men and women of integrity, we're not guaranteed a smooth, easy life, are we? But if we are men and women, if we're disingenuous, if we are deceivers, liars, manipulators, I guarantee there's going to be trouble in our lives. Trouble from those around us. Trouble from above, from the Lord. Deception, a life of deceit, can result in disastrous consequences. But here's another principle. This God's sovereign will cannot be thwarted. You know, this issue of God's control of events and people, his control over the flow of history, his control over circumstances in our lives, and yet at the same time, though, we make decisions, we have choices to make, we're responsible for those things. And again, I'm not going to solve all that for us here this morning. All right. Come back next week, we'll solve it then. But the fact is whatever decisions and choices people make, God is sovereign over them, isn't he? And if God has determined that something is going to be, it is going to be. And we don't need to step in and try to help God, help things along. Now, God calls us to be obedient to him in what he's calling us to do. But we don't need to get ahead of him. And because he's sovereign, we don't need to fret. God's sovereign will and purposes for your life will be accomplished just as they were for David. Which takes us to that reliance on God's sovereignty. Not only brings peace for us, but it can also enable a person to graciously forgive. How is that? How can reliance on God's sovereignty, that he is in control of people and circumstances, how can this enable us to graciously forgive? Well, you and I don't have to be the personal dispensers of justice. We don't have to mete out what we think is justice. We can let God deal with it. Let God deal with the person. Let God deal with the situation. So is your life then, are you characterized by integrity or deceit? Now, there isn't a perfect one among us here. All of us have been dishonest about something at one time or another in our lives. Raise your hand if you've ever been dishonest about something. Okay, those of you who are not raising your hands are lying, and now you have been dishonest. So there you go. But we're not talking here about the fact that all of us at one time or another have been dishonest. This is a lifetime. This is a character. Are you characterized by deception, deceit? If so, I'd encourage you, stop. Don't do that. It brings disaster. Integrity is faithfulness. It's not perfection, but it's faithfulness to God's truth. Integrity with God, integrity with one another. So is your life characterized by integrity or deceit? And then are you worried, are you fretful, are you concerned about people and circumstances in your life? Or are you resting in God's sovereign control over those things? Maybe there's a person, a situation that you're just not sure how to deal with that or what's going to happen there. What do I do? You don't need to mete out justice to that person. God will, in his way, in his time, if they've hurt you in some way. You don't need to fret about those circumstances because he is in control. May not be exactly the way we want things to be when we want it, but God will sovereignly accomplish his will and his purposes in your life, so you and I, we don't need to fret over that. Probably the biggest challenge in here for us is that example of David there. How did he respond to this news of the death of his enemy? Gloating? Joyful? No. He wept for him. He wept for the loss, for the tragedy of it. Because he had entrusted himself to God. Trusted him to deal with the situation, yet God would deal with it in his way, in his time. And we can do the same. Now, there's some commandments we're given in Scripture that I know are a lot easier said than done. But it's important for us to remember, again, as always, what? That this sanctification, this growth in becoming more like Jesus, where we think more like Jesus, we talk more like Jesus, we act more like Jesus, that's what he's looking to accomplish in our lives, isn't it? Making us more and more like Jesus. It takes time. We fail, but there's forgiveness when we repent and turn from that. It's a process. But I pray today then would be an encouragement to you to take another step on that road of sanctification. Encouragement to you, as it has been for me, to take another step on that road of Christ's likeness, which is to learning to forgive, to love, pray for our enemies and do good for them. It's one of the ways the world will know that we are true followers of Jesus is how we respond to opposition. Do we respond with the gracious Spirit of Christ? Maybe that's how someone in your family will know that you are a true follower of Jesus, or in the community, in your workplace. Do you respond with gracious love and forgiveness and concern for your enemies rather than hatred or retaliation? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this new study that we have here. And Lord, we know that I know that I have fallen short of your standard of perfection. Each one of us here has. But Lord, we know that we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That through his blood, Lord, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness for those times when we have not been gracious and loving and forgiving toward our enemies. There is forgiveness from those times when we've engaged in deception, dishonesty. Forgive us, Lord, for those things. We now pray, Lord, that by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who indwells all of your believers, Lord, that we would be men and women of integrity who are not fearful and angry and resentful about people and circumstances, but whether we rest in your sovereign control over them. That we are men and women who graciously forgive and love and pray for and even do good to our enemies, for this is your will for us in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.